Let's join Jesus on the mountain where he sat down with his disciples around him and a large crowd of people. And he begins by giving a list of people that are blessed. He says in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus then continues on to give us instructions in right living. Today we're reading this section from Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24, about what we value the most. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness." No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
There we go. The wonder of being human is that we get to choose. We get to decide. This is God's gift to us, this ability, this privilege to choose. No matter how dire your circumstances, there is always some choice, some agency left to you. And modern life particularly is full of choices, right? From where we live to what we wear to how we take our caffeine, you have options. You get to choose. And this morning in our text, Jesus is addressing this power that we have, the power of choice, and trying to teach us to choose well. He addresses three different choices. First, what to value. Second, what to see. And then third, what to serve. But in all of those, his message is the same. You get a choice. So choose well. Those three choices are the structure of the sermon. Jesus is kind of working from the outside of our lives in as he goes. I'm going to reverse that and start at the inside and work outwards. So actually the first choice we'll consider is whom or what to serve. In verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for they will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now, right away, we run into our own objections, because we hear Jesus implying your choice is between which master to serve, and we want to say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Even if I accept that I can't serve two masters, how about zero? How about I serve no masters and just call my own shots?" But Jesus knows something that we tend to forget, which is that there's actually no such thing as serving nobody. In the words of Bob Dylan, no matter who you are, you're going to serve somebody. What Jesus and Bob Dylan are getting at, it's a great combination. What Jesus and Bob Dylan are getting at is that by definition, you have a highest priority. Something that matters most to you, something that you rely on to make your life worth living. And whatever that highest priority is, you serve it. You're human, and so you get to choose what that priority is. But whatever choice you make, that's what you serve. Right? If your career is your highest priority, it doesn't actually serve you. You serve it. You pour time and energy into it. You stay late and skip vacation and earn all this money that you don't actually know how to spend because you'd rather be at the office earning more of it. If there's a particular relationship, you know, a spouse or a parent or a child or whomever, that's your highest priority, you serve that relationship. And you do whatever it takes, sacrifice whatever it takes to make that person happy. Whatever your highest priority is, that's what you serve. Now, we know this on some level, and it doesn't sit easy with us. And so many of us naturally react by just trying to keep our options open. The idea of serving any one thing seems too confining, too onerous, so what if we just kind of avoid making the choice for now? We know we'll have to choose eventually, but not yet, right? So we wait longer and longer societally to get married, and then when we do, we start to wonder, wait, was this the right? Maybe I should have. Or we store up more and more education if for no other reason than it delays having to commit ourselves to one career as opposed to another, which is a really expensive way to keep your options open, but we still go with it. Right? The philosophical term for this is agnosticism, which means not knowing. Agnosticism usually refers to God, right? Do I know if God exists or not? Maybe. If he does exist, do I really know what he is like? But agnosticism can actually refer to uncertainty about anything. And agnosticism has a ring of truth to it. Of course, it's right to say, I'm not absolutely certain that this is the best possible life. Of course, it sounds wise and humble to say, I don't really know. I'm not prepared to commit myself to this priority when these other priorities might be better or more attainable. The problem with agnosticism is that it's actually impossible to live that way. Choosing to keep your options open is making a choice at the expense of other options. If you try to practice agnosticism the whole time you're doing it, your life is ticking away with you committed to something. You're like a high school senior who knows they want to go to college but can't choose which offer of admission to accept because they want to keep their options open. The longer you do that, the longer you're making a choice. Eventually the choice not to actually go to college because you couldn't pick which one. David Foster Wallace, a modern novelist who was as focused on choosing as much as any of us, said this. Ironically, he said it in a speech that was about the power of being able to choose whatever you want. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as not worshiping, as not serving. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Whatever you trust, whatever you rely on to make life worth living, that is your master. You have a choice about who or what your master is, but you have to choose. So choose well. This is where Jesus comes in. In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has come to earth, and so there is a right choice of master. There is a life-giving and good master. There is a God in heaven who loves you, who wants you with him. And he is not like any other master. Other masters, they promise you ease and contentment, but the hours only get longer and the wages only get worse. In his speech, Wallace goes on, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. When time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But if you worship God, if God is your highest priority, if He is your master, then you serve your Father in heaven. And you are a beloved child. Now, don't mishear me. Like any well-loved child, you will have a master. God runs His own house in His own way. Being God's child does not mean that you get to call all the shots or determine that things will be the way you want them to be. But it does mean that your master is your Father who loves you and who arranges everything, not according to your preferences, but according to your good. Every other master, every other choice you might make about whom to serve, is ultimately a plantation owner, only seeking to use you. But Jesus proved on the cross that He is willing to be used for you, even unto death. No matter who you are, you're going to serve somebody. But you get a choice about whom you serve. So choose well. Choose the master who lived and died and who lives again in service to you. You get a choice. Choose well. So that's the first choice, whom you serve. And then the second choice is what you see. You get to choose your master. And then secondly, you get to choose what Jesus calls your eye. This is verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, then how great is the darkness? When Jesus is saying your eye and what you see, he's talking about what you fix your mind's eye on, what you contemplate, what you think about. And he's speaking to the importance of what we spend time thinking about. It's powerful. It can lead to light or darkness. We have this word bouncing around in our society now, mindfulness, right? And that word is on the same track. But it doesn't matter that you are mindful. Being mindful is inevitable. You're always mindful of something. It matters what you are mindful of. Now, for the sake of time, this is going to be a little oversimplified, but I'm going to suggest, in general, four objects for your eye, four things you could be mindful of. So the first is you. You can fix your eye on you. Who are you? What is good and bad about you? What do you need? What do you want? What do you fear? What do you hope to become? First object. The second object is somebody else. Some other person. Who are they? Where do they come from and where are they going? How can you learn from them? How can you serve them? The third object, if you thought the first two were kind of broad and vague, is way broader. It's the world. Right? So you can fix your eye not on yourself, or on another person across the table, but on the horizon. Pay attention to the big picture. Be mindful of science, of the news, of stories. Right? Is there life on other planets? How do we move toward a more just society? How will Thanos be defeated in the next Avengers movie? And all three of these first three objects, all of them are inherently good things. You are supposed to know yourself. You are supposed to pay attention to and love the people around you. You are supposed to participate in the world at large, tell and listen to bigger stories. But if any of these becomes your eye, the thing you focus on most of all, it will destroy you. If any of them goes from being a good to your highest priority, you will lose your life to it. If yourself is your eye, if you are most mindful of yourself, then you will either experience this just awful and inflated ego where you assume that the rest of the world is supposed to conform to your desires, or you will be crushed by criticism and disdaining yourself. If you focus most of all on others, and that is where your eye rests, then you will fall into one of the traps of comparison, either envy or despising someone. If you focus most of all on the world, if that's where your eye falls, you will be tricked into believing the lie that only the epic matters, that in order to have any impact, you have to cure measles or pass legislation. And you will forget entirely to live on the small scale which God has actually given you to occupy. And so Jesus comes along and says, pay attention to where your eye rests. And there is a fourth option. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you don't have to try and balance these three other objects perfectly to achieve some sort of stability. Instead, you can fix your eye on the fourth object. You can fix your eye on God. You can be most mindful of Him. And if you do that, if you turn your thoughts and your mind's eye toward God, then that will not only edify you in and of itself, but it will redeem the time that you rightly spend focusing on the other things. So if you do primarily fix your eye on yourself, turn to Jesus instead. And see in Jesus that you are so bad that God had to die for you. And so loved that God was willing to die for you. In Jesus, see that no matter how high or low your self-esteem is, God is always saying to you, you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Be mindful of Jesus. Choose well. Or if your mind's eye naturally rests on others and you get caught in the comparison, turn away from that and toward Jesus. And see in Him a God who desired to be with both the poor and the rich, both the well-behaved and the notorious. See in Jesus a God who is infinitely better than all of us and wants to be with us anyway. And all of a sudden, the tiny degrees of difference between you and me, they stop mattering so much. Be mindful of Jesus. Choose well. Or if your thing is the world, if you watch the news for 2 hours a day so that you can know what really matters that's going on, turn to Jesus instead. And see a God who is infinitely big but always had time for the small things. Always had time to heal one widow, touch one leper, hold one child. See a God who so loved the entire world that He attends to every single person in that world, including you, whether you make the news or not. Be mindful of Jesus. Choose well. You get a choice. Choose well. How? How do we actually do that? It's hard. The normal, natural thing is to think about other stuff. The ways that people have hurt you, your failures in the past, what's for dinner, whether you have the job you want, when your favorite show comes back on TV. That's the natural thing to do. Being mindful of God is like learning to write with your offhand. I'm left-handed. It takes constant practice. It takes a community of people willing to go through it with you who aren't perfect at it either. It takes God Himself helping you. Choosing well is not easy. And it has to be done again and again and again. It's not like you can say this morning, I'm going to fix my eye on Jesus, and that will naturally still apply tomorrow afternoon. The whole time that the church has existed, followers of Jesus have talked about and practiced spiritual disciplines, exercises of the soul, these habits that are supposed to lead to greater maturity, to a better life in God. And there are hundreds of disciplines. They are all different forms of fixing your eye on Jesus. The point of all of them is being mindful of God. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. You get a choice. Choose to see Jesus. So I encourage you to ask yourself, and actually also to ask one another, two questions. These are very Lenten questions. Number one, what is in your life that causes you to fix your eye on one of the first three objects? What habits do you have that drive you towards being mostly self-focused, mostly other-focused, mostly world-focused? And whatever the answer is, do a little bit less. If you do watch 2 hours of news a day, maybe just go down to one. If you do spend 2 hours on Instagram in a day, really 90 minutes is going to cover it. That's the first question. The second is, what do you do in life? If anything, what do you do that helps you see Jesus? That helps you fix your eye on Him? Right? You don't have to pick the form of exercise that is most miserable for you. Right? I don't do Zumba classes. I go running by myself in the morning without music. Right? Me and Tim, the two of us. So what already helps? Is it prayer? Is it just silence? Singing? Reading scripture? Being with other believers? Whatever it is, a little bit more. A little bit more. Turn your eye slightly towards Jesus. You get a choice, so choose well. This can feel, it is hard, it can feel even harder than it is. Studies have shown consistently that spiritual growth starts to happen at 4 conscious interactions with God a week. And it doesn't matter overly much how long or intense the interactions are. It doesn't have to be 3 hours of prayer in the morning. Okay? And this, right here, Sunday morning, counts as one. Assuming you are on some level consciously engaged, it counts as one. Join a small group, and you're halfway there. Right? Turn your eye a little bit more towards Jesus, and there really will start to be more light in your life. I'm not promising it'll instantly erase all forms of darkness, but you'll see the dawn on the horizon. So that's the second choice. Choose what to see. And it has quite an effect on the third choice being what you value. This is Jesus in verses 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. So look, you have treasure. That definitely includes money and property, but it's more than that. Time, energy, skill, experience. You have these resources that have been entrusted to you, and you get to choose how to spend them. You get to choose where to store up treasure. And these choices are constant, right? At this moment, all of you are choosing to store up time in being in church. That's happening. And you're also choosing to store up mental energy focusing on something. I won't speak for all of you on that one. We are always choosing where to store up treasure, and the choices are so complicated. We can talk just about food. If you look at our family's budget, we spend about 15% of our money, plus I have no idea how much time, energy, creativity on eating. That's where a lot goes, a lot of treasure. And how are we to figure out day in and day out in the thousands of treasure decisions with regard to food what the right choice is, right? What, when is it right to spend a little extra money and save some time picking up pizza? Versus when is it right to save money but spend time and creativity going to the grocery store and then cooking a meal? Like, and when is it worth the extra time, because at this age it is extra time, to include our kids in the cooking of that meal? We make many of these decisions every day, and they're all balancing who knows how many variables, right? How much extra money and effort is it worth to eat healthy and ethically sourced food? Could that money and effort be better spent on something else? How much extra emotional energy should go into teaching our children to eat a wide range of foods as opposed to just giving them their favorites and maintaining peace, right? To the degree that it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I think Paul was talking to parents trying to get their kids to eat vegetables. These choices are overwhelmingly complex, and Jesus does not come along and offer a blueprint. He doesn't offer a rubric. He's not a financial planner advising you on every single detail of your treasure. Instead, Jesus offers something of a measuring stick about what matters most. And he says, what matters is what lasts. Figure out what doesn't decay, what doesn't rot, what can't be stolen. That's what matters. Value that. You get a choice about what to value. So value what lasts. Choose well. You and I and everyone you know are going to live forever. One way or another, in one state or another, you will still be alive in 200 years. What is going to matter then? What is going to count then? Value that. You get a choice. Choose well. Two points that I want to make here. The first is, turn earthly things to heavenly purposes. Turn earthly things to heavenly purposes. Like many of you, we have a home. And like many of you, our home is expensive. We sink a lot of money, plus, again, I have no idea how much time and energy into that house. There's quite a bit of treasure going into this earthly thing. And so what we want to do is take that earthly structure and use it for heavenly purposes. I want worship to happen in our home. Hospitality to happen in our home. Feasting and laughter and joy. Confession and repentance and forgiveness. I want the restoration of broken hearts to happen in our home. I want tears of compassion to be shed in our home. For our house to be a little amphitheater for the music of heaven. This outpost of a far and lasting kingdom. Long, long after the windows shatter and the creaky old pipes burst and the foundation cracks, I want our home to have a legacy. In and of itself, it isn't what lasts. It isn't what matters. But it can be a setting for what lasts. Think about your home that way. Think about your savings account that way. Think about the weekend that way. Think about retirement that way. Turn earthly things to heavenly purposes. That's the first point about treasure. The second is this. Heaven is watching. Even, especially, when the life that's given to you to live on earth appears pointless, heaven is watching. This applies in all sorts of cases, but I want to speak specifically about unreciprocated love. Love that you can't see or feel being returned. Many of us have this experience. Right? You might be the parent of an infant, and you're sitting up at night, and the child won't settle down. And even though they've only been around for a few months, they already have that look of betrayal mastered. They're like, I am in pain, and it is your job to fix it. And I am going to hold you accountable. Just wait till I'm a teenager. You will pay for this. Right? And you're already doing everything you can to love the child. And it all seems to be backfiring. Or it could be another adult, a family member, or a coworker who simply will not show you any reception of your love. Their self-involvement or entitlement or pain or whatever it is means that they are never going to thank you for serving them, never give you any earthly reward for your efforts. It could be a loved one whose mind and body are failing, and they no longer remember your name. They aren't capable of recognizing that you're in the room with them. If you've been there, if you've been driven to the brink of despair by the futility of being there, your Father in heaven sees you. Jesus knows what it is to pour out unreciprocated, unreceived love. And your very efforts that feel so pointless are storing up for you in heaven a treasure which time cannot touch, which will stand long after the mountains have sunk into the sea. Remember that heaven is watching, and that by God's grace, you will have your reward. This is God's gift to you. That not only do you get to choose how to handle the treasure that he offers to you, but that because Jesus has brought heaven to earth, you get to, while on earth, invest in heaven. You get to trade finite resources for eternal rewards. You get a choice. So choose well. Choose what to serve. Choose what to see. Choose what to value. And in all of those things, choose Jesus. In the midst of all this advice on choosing that Jesus is giving, he says something else. In verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, Jesus is stating a principle that your treasure reveals your heart. Just like if I go hiking, that's going to reveal the condition of my physical heart. Trying to climb South Sister will do that for me. Your credit card statement and your schedule reveal the state of your spiritual heart in an irritatingly accurate way. Janet is right. If you have a CPA, there's a good chance they know more about the state of your soul than I do, because they have access to the relevant information. If your physical heart is not in good shape, if you go hiking and you don't make it to the top of South Sister, there are things you can do to help that. Right? You exercise, change your diet, and you should do those things to make your physical heart healthier. But if your heart is fundamentally sick, if your arteries are clogged or it's failing in some other way, exercise and cutting out red meat aren't actually going to help. You need surgery. And you can't perform surgery on yourself. Your spiritual heart is like that. If you examine your budget and your schedule this afternoon, which I encourage you to do, and you see that things are off, there are things you can do to help that. You can move some treasure from here to there. You can carve out some time to be mindful of God, and you should do those things. But they won't be enough sin has made your heart sick in a fundamental way. And you don't just need to write a check for a good cause or read the Bible. You need surgery. And you can't do that. So Jesus promises that he will do it for you. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I will move your heart. Jesus promises to give you a new heart. A new heart that is naturally inclined to be mindful of God. A new heart that is settled on having God as its highest priority. Jesus promises to give a heart like that to you, and there is only one of those. Only Jesus' heart is like that. And so he gives it to you. In your spiritual heart transplant, Jesus is the surgeon and he's the donor. In order to serve his Father in heaven, in order to fill not just your body but the world with light, in order to store you up as his treasure in heaven, Jesus chose to give his heart for you. Jesus chose to die for you. Jesus chose you. Brothers and sisters, give your treasure over to Jesus, and he will give you his heart. Give your treasure over to Jesus because he already gave you his heart. You get a choice. Will you choose well? Will you choose Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for choosing us. For choosing to send your Son Jesus to bring heaven to earth, to give us the possibility of life. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to make our hearts new. We are floored that you would send Jesus to die for us, that we would be your treasure in heaven. And we pray, God, for the steadfastness, the grace, the power of your Holy Spirit that would enable us to put our treasure where it belongs, to put our eye where it belongs, to serve you, to treat you as you deserve to be treated, as our highest priority, with no rival. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.